Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard August 7th, 2016, we pause from our study of the Sermon on the Mount and listen to Douglas Baker preach from Hebrews 6. So listen as Douglas Baker preaches the sermon, Deceived and Delighted, at home in Satan's lair.
Would you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, reach forward down to the chair in front of you. You know, this is three for three that this always happens when I preach. I don't know what this is. I think it's something Raymond has devised. Page 1003 in your Bible there, if you need one in front of you. 1003, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to begin reading actually in chapter 5, verse 7. If you've never read the book of Hebrews, why don't you take some time this afternoon to do that, or sometime this week. It'll probably take you, if you're a fast reader, about 45 minutes. If you're slow like me, a little bit longer. But it is a great book that explains to us where the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the aspect of animal sacrifices, all the things that we read in the Old Testament that we see the fulfillment of in the New is understood for us and interpreted to us rightly by the Spirit of God. So Hebrews chapter 5, let's begin reading in verse 7. The text of the hour, however, this morning is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Let's pick it up in chapter 5, verse 7. Let us hear the word of God. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And about this teaching of Jesus, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles or teaching of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature. Who are the mature? For those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. Wow. We need to pray before we tackle this text. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would make the living Word of God live in this moment, not that it is dead until this moment, but that by your mercy, by your Spirit, you would help erring and sinful men to accurately teach and preach the Word of the living God for the church of God, that the lost might be saved, the redeemed encouraged, and the church built up by the power of the Word. Teach us, we pray, in the name of Christ, for whose glory the book exists. Amen. Well, the warning began for Lucy Greeley at age 9. When she stood in line for a game of dodgeball at Fleetwood Elementary School, she suddenly crashed into her friend Joni Friedman's head as she tried to get out of the way of a ball that seemed to be coming at her at light speed. The impact left her on the ground with a throbbing in her head that lasted for hours. The pain did not go away. By morning, her face had swollen to 4 times its normal size. When the doctors began their examination, they discovered something which would be the beginning of the end of the life of this little girl. Only she did not know it. At first, her doctors thought it was only a small cyst which could be easily removed, but yet over time, growths began to appear and manifest themselves. The final diagnosis was the devastating Ewing sarcoma, a deadly form of cancer. Yet Lucy did not know this. She was never warned. And she continued to think that the operations, which grew in frequency year by year, were actually helping her get better. Her face was becoming more and more disfigured as the tumors which were growing in her head required deeper and deeper incisions by the surgeons to root out the malignant tissue. Until one day she looked in the mirror and she realized the horror of her own face. In her 1994 autobiography of a face, she stated that she knew she was ugly, but there was nothing she could do about it. The reflection of her face in the mirror seemed to suggest that her condition might be worse than what she had been told, only she had never been warned, even as she aged, that she could die. She was never told her condition could worsen, and she was never warned. Her prognosis was not good. Until one day, years later, the warning came. She was a college student at Harvard. It did not come with fanfare or great angst. It came as she was quietly shelving books in the library, her student worker job. The day began like any other. She left school to do her job at the library until it was time to go back to her home. But this time, a warning came to her which caused her to finally realize that her life was, in stark terms, indeed a matter of life and death. As she was shelving books in the medical section of the library, she picked up a book on pediatric oncology. She looked up her cancer. For the first time, she finally understood the prognosis of Ewing sarcoma. She read a brief description of it and finally saw what she had been looking for all along: the survival rate. The reasonable chance of survival was given at 5%. Horrified, she ran her finger over the words 5%. She was all alone in the room and she could not say anything. Finally, the truth after years of treatment, this is why her parents, this is why her doctors, this is why others did not give her the total truth about her cancer. She stated this, quote, "The idea that death had anything to do with me did not directly enter my mind at any time. It wasn't so much avoidance, but the simple belief that nothing bad would ever, or even could ever, happen to me." Sometimes, she wrote, "I wonder if it wasn't this disbelief and this deception that actually kept me alive. Even later, when I could not avoid realizing that I was very ill, I did not understand what was happening to me and why it was important. Moreover, why it was dangerous. Despite my knowing that people died, it never occurred to me at any time that I, as a cancer patient, would be personally implicated. In a word, I was deceived, but delighted. I did not want to know the truth." Well, the warning that she needed came to her in a medical textbook in a library room at Widener Library at Harvard, all alone. But isn't that the way most warnings come? More often than not, they come to you when you are alone. When you're finally cornered. When you are caught, when you finally get down to admitting the truth to yourself, you receive a warning. Warning, you might be close to losing everything. To death, even to hell itself. And if you haven't felt the impact of such a warning, then chances are you see the Bible or the church or all things religious as some sort of a game. Some sort of charade that weaker people might play, but the truly intelligent, the truly bright people, they would never be caught in here with us today until a warning comes. And more often than not, this is where they run. And today a warning is coming before us. It is a warning which I pray, as I have prayed over this text and prayed about this in weeks past, I pray that it will never leave us the same again. It is a warning which will, if you read the Word of God, will arrest your heart and will, by the Spirit's power, bring you out of fantasy. Now, you should expect satanic power to do everything possible for you to avoid this warning. For absent this warning, Satan has won the day. It is his prerogative to continually keep you deceived and delighted at home in his lair until it is everlastingly too late. So if you do not want to be deceived, let's look at the first warning involved in Hebrews chapter 6. It is first a teaching which you must believe. We're in Hebrews. This book is written primarily to Jews, primarily to those Hebrews or Jews that had come to understand that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the sacrificial systems, all the washings, all the ceremonies that were pushing forward with ever frequency toward the final revelation of Jesus the Christ of God. It is the final fulcrum of the world when we see, as John the Baptist stated, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And we are in a section of this book which is very disconcerting, to say the least. It is a passage that is informing those Hebrews of old that they were in a very, very dangerous place with God. They had contemplated giving up, walking away from Jesus Christ, not believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the old ways of blood sacrifices and tradition were no more, and they were in danger in great peril, and God in His mercy sent a warning to them. But you have to understand that everything they had known for centuries was disappearing. And they wondered exactly if it was worth it to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Was He who He said He was? And the intent of the writer of Hebrews, with no ambiguity, makes certain from the outset that Jesus is understood to be the Christ, the anointed one of God. And what we see as we read up to this passage is that this church, the people who would receive this letter, had become dull of hearing. It was hard for them to understand, not because the doctrine was hard to understand, but because they had become dull of hearing. Have you ever seen preaching or Christian teaching like that? Have you ever said, this is complicated? This is too much for me to understand. I don't want to get this in depth into the Bible. I mean, can't it be more simple than this? Friends, God has gone to a great length of trouble to give us this book. It is the living and abiding Word of God, which speaks to us the living Word of God by the Spirit of God. It is given to us every word, every jot and tittle, as Jesus stated, is inspired of God. And yet when we become dull of hearing, the first thing that we notice as a church, the first thing that we notice in the people of God, is that criticism comes against the preacher stating that this is too hard to understand. No, I want something other than what the Bible would teach me. I'm always amazed at those who tell me, they say, I don't want to learn the Bible. I don't want to learn theology. I don't want to understand what the Bible is teaching. Yet if you ever walk by them in a Starbucks coffee shop, the deciphering of what they often order there takes a lexicon and a dictionary that I can barely understand. I promise you, biblical theology is much easier than understanding how Starbucks has infiltrated the entire vocabulary of the American nation. But when we see this and we hear these words, we see that these Hebrews were in great danger because they shared a spiritual ambivalence about Jesus. They just weren't quite sure this was right. They weren't quite sure what they thought. They were spiritual adolescents. Ever met an adolescent? What's always on their mind? Themselves. They were very much in spiritual adolescence. They were caught in a self-centered state that made them lose sight of the gospel of Christ. They had spiritual amnesia. They had forgotten the truth of God. And they were called to spiritual action, but their training and their minds and hearts to discern good and evil, they were dull of hearing. And we must be careful here as we progress through these verses, because many errors have found their roots in this very area of Scripture. Full disclosure. Many theological fights have arisen from the words we have just read. And we must make sure that we do not make the same errors that others have made when we read these words. The key to our understanding this passage, or really any passage in Holy Scripture, is to understand that the principle of interpreting the Bible does not center on some abstract theological system outside of the text necessarily, but on the grammar and the context of the words that you read when you read the Bible. When looking at a controversial text, or any text for that matter, the first place to start is with the words themselves. You might think, thank you, Captain Obvious. That is obvious, we should read the words of the Bible. But that is not the way most of us interpret Scripture today. Most of Scripture is thought of as a disconnected series of unrelated events resulting in the Bible being seen more like a book of your favorite quotations that you might have on your coffee table, in fact, which you might read more of the Bible, than the direct revelation of God across the centuries. I have a friend who once told me that he does not like most preachers, which I fully understand that. He stated that when they preach, they preach the Bible as if it's like they take the old MacDonald "How to Farm" song. This man is a naval officer, so I said, "What do you mean?" He's obviously not being frivolous here. He says, "Well, you know, as old MacDonald, a moo moo here, cluck cluck here, quack quack here a quack, there a quack, here a moo, there a moo. It's the whole thing. We kind of look at the Bible the same way, don't we? A verse here, a verse there, here a verse, there a verse. All unrelated. All seemingly to be used as we pop them out of context and use them much like a magician would use magic words." So the key to understanding this passage is seeing it as a continuation of what we talked about when we read the book of Hebrews. They are being encouraged, this church is being encouraged to leave milk and get accustomed to the solid food of faith. I don't know about you, if you're a parent, I was delighted when my children began to eat real food. Saved me time, saved me a lot of clothes, saved me a lot of anguish, saved me a lot of changing of clothes when they throw up on me. These types of things, when they move forward, so maturation, maturing in the faith is a good thing. It is not a good thing to say, "Well, I've got enough what I need. I'm just going to stay like I'm comfortable." Friends, there's a warning for you if that's your attitude from this passage. And unless we keep this in mind as we progress here from verse to verse, we will see things that are not in this text. The theme of the book of Hebrews, as I've said earlier, the theme of this book is the superiority of Jesus Christ to the ways and customs of Judaism. The superiority of the Lord Jesus to the ways and customs of Jewish life. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the law's requirements as well as becoming the very sacrifice to which the sacrificial system pointed. And the sixth chapter of Hebrews that we just read does not begin a new thought, but builds on what already has been said. That's why we read up to that point. This call to the Hebrews comes as a continuation of the writer. He brings them once again. Once again, he restores to them the majestic truths of the gospel of Jesus. And he always seems to do this. Read through the book of Hebrews, you see on and on, over and over again, the rudiments of the faith are rehearsed over and over again. If you're a baseball player, if you're in the band, if you're a musician, you understand what I mean when I say the rudiments of faith. Percussionists practice rudiments all the time. Because in those rudimentary actions, they're able to go on and play more difficult music. Baseball players take batting practice and practice the rudiments over and over again. So in the heat of the game, they are immediately reacquainted to their training and execute as much as they can flawlessly. It's the same principle of life in math and mathematics. In mathematics and science, the rudimentary understandings of the very discipline itself call you back and hinge you to the foundational truths from which you move forward and mature. Now, a word about these foundations. These are the foundations, which we're about to read, that are and make up the Christian faith. They're not to be reduced or changed in any way. Touch these truths, and you change the teaching of the Bible. Rearrange these ideas, and you remove the heart of the gospel. And that is why it is so important that we understand all of them. This is a teaching which you must believe. You must believe all of it in order to be a Christian. You cannot say, "I like this, I don't like that. I'll take that, but not this." No, the Bible says you must believe all of this Because in order to be a Christian is what the Bible says it is, not what you or I think it might be. The Bible is unambiguous here. So as God gives us warning, He shows us exactly. We're not left up for debate. It is not left up to our thoughts. God shows us here exactly what He means. Now, friends, so many of our problems today arise from thinking that is just not biblical. We are so biblically illiterate today that we scarcely understand what it even means to be a Christian. Just like those Hebrews, the modern church stands in peril of forgetting the doctrines on which the Christian church is built. And so the teaching which you must believe centers on Jesus. Verse 1, chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave. We often think of leaving in very sad terms. When people leave or depart, it is sad. Flip that to its opposite to understand God's perspective. This word leave is in the past tense, not the present. It is stating that all the fullness of Christ, which has already been stated throughout the entire preceding five chapters of Hebrews, is the springboard, the very stability that you will have when you press forward to know God. When you look forward to the majestic and glorious understandings of Jesus Christ that He has fulfilled in His work as the Messiah of God, you will want to leave those elementary principles because they are the springboard by the Spirit which will push you further into God Himself. This pushes past itself so that you, as a believer in Jesus, will know Jesus. This is not simply a doctrinal question that you pass on some test. We are leaving these principles. It is a nautical word taken from the progress of which a ship makes when the wind catches the sail and they hoist the mainsail and what, and they take it out to sea. So, the elementary teachings or the rudiments of faith and the maturity to which the writer speaks are in apposition to one another. Now, for all of our Greek or any English teachers in the room, you know exactly what I just said. Remember when we say something is like an appositive, it's like, Mr. Smith, the mailman, gave me my mail. Well, these teachings that we're seeing here in Hebrews, they are showing us what it means to be a Christian. They are joined together. These are the first principles or the oracles of God, which we understand by the grace of God. In other words, Christianity, Christian maturity, is built on the knowledge of exactly how Christianity came to be in the first place. Brothers and sisters, Christianity is an historical happening. It is not make-believe. It was founded by God in history, first with the Hebrews, the Jews, the Exodus, Moses, all the prophets, moving forward and has progressed throughout history until the Jewish sacrifices, as we're understanding here, were no longer needed. As such, Christian doctrine, therefore, centers on Jesus as the fulcrum of history. And God is calling these readers and us today by the Spirit to catch the wind of the Spirit of God and sail forward in Christian maturity. But Hebrew doctrine, what the Jews understood, had to inform Christian practice. It's the same is true for us today. Look what he says. Therefore, let us leave these elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Now look what he says. He says six short statements. All right? Six. Not laying one, a foundation of repentance from dead works. And two, faith toward God. Three, and of instructions about washings. Four, laying on of hands. Five, the resurrection of the dead. And six, the eternal judgment. So here are six rudiments. Here are six foundational truths that if you are a Christian, you must understand and believe. a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and the judgment. Repentance here is the classic word we've heard, metanoia. Metanoia. It's a compound word there, which means to change the mind. It is admitting that everything I once thought to be true is not. It is what I once thought was right is wrong. I am turning wholeheartedly in a different direction as a result of the mercy of God. I am repenting of my sins of dead works. The dead works, also referenced here in this passage, is even stated further in Hebrews chapter 9, 14, where it speaks of the dead works, just works and works and works, which can never cleanse the conscience of the worshiper or make them perfect. The Jewish system of sacrifices and all the working in the world could not change the heart of a man or a woman. Only God could do that. Only God could do that. And the fulfillment of all that was required under the Jewish law, the works which once merited acceptance before God, were now dead, were dead works, because they had no power. Why did they not have any power? Because people were now commanded to live by faith in God. That's why we don't slaughter bulls and goats in this place. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself up for us. Now, the concept of living by faith, of repenting of your sins from dead works and turning to faith in God, is nothing new in the Bible. It is mentioned even as far back in the book of Habakkuk, where it was stated that God's righteous children, Habakkuk 2:4, were to live by faith. Faith is the gift of God, given to the heart of men and women, so that they may understand and help them to see that which is invisible. It helps the human heart believe that God is sovereign. He is working and ruling to this very hour and is in control of everything despite all evidence to the contrary. So repentance from dead works and placing faith toward or in God. Second, instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. If you go back to the Old Testament and you read, there were various washings that were required under the Hebrew law, and these were no longer needed. They had been replaced by the washing of the water with the Word of God, the Bible says. We understand this from the Word of God as regeneration, to make the dead live again, by which a man or woman is actually made new, made alive, not as a result of water cleansing their bodies. You'll see that often the disciples of Jesus were chided by the scribes and the Pharisees for their lack of ceremonial washings. And Jesus said to them and rebuked them when he said, "You do not understand the Scriptures, because these washings are pointing to something greater than the act." So the washings which you see here were not as a result simply of water being cleansed of your dirty body. And they would understand that in that culture. It was very dusty. No paved roads. No nice car. None of that. It was a dirty, dirty... Cities were filthy. Jerusalem is not like you see at the Ark or whatever the covenant when they built in Louisville, Kentucky. Not like that. It was dirty. It was messy. They would understand when you said the washing of the water, but this connection was here that it was made new by the result of the Spirit of God cleansing their heart. This is not a reference to baptism or even the mode of baptism, but to the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, instructions about washings, and now the laying on of hands. Now, we in our culture today, we often equate the laying on of hands with neo-charismatic theology, where people will lay their hands on people, or if people will lay your hands on someone, there's some mystical, magical transference of power in my hands. You touch the screen with my hand, and power will come out from my hands to your hands. So this is not what that is. It's not what that is. The laying on of hands here was rooted in a Jewish custom. It was a Jewish custom, what we refer to as the anointing. People would come and lay on of hands. We see it even in the New Testament where someone is ordained to the gospel ministry. They are laying on of hands by the elders of a church. That doesn't mean they're zapped with power as a result of the hands of fellow sinners. No, it just means it's a ceremonial understanding that it's an anointing, the apprehending when you lay hands on someone. But my dad used to say, son, I am about to lay my hands on you. I knew that you're talking about a warning. That was a warning. And let me say, so this is what we understand, that our hands, that your life is being apprehended, the laying on the hands, that God is taking you for Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, the resurrection of the dead was not a new concept to the Jewish mind. We see this from the very beginnings of the Bible. When Abraham took Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, what did Isaac ask his father? Where is the sacrifice? What did his father say? God will provide the lamb. God will provide the sacrifice. Because he believed, the Bible tells us later in Hebrews, that Abraham believed that God was able even to raise his son from the dead should he force his hand in sacrifice. This is not a new concept. Isaiah 26:19. Daniel 12:2 speaks of the resurrection power of God in the lives of His people. Now, friends, even the Pharisees saw this resurrection as a teaching of the Torah and the Old Covenant. From the very foundation of the world, it was understood that men and women would live forever. But they would be judged as a result of the fall in the garden by God Himself at the end of their lives at the appointment that God called for in their time. This is the truth of God. All that was prophesied, all the typologies, all the foreshadowing in the Old Covenant is fulfilled now in Jesus Christ. And friends, aren't you glad we serve a God like this? The salvation of our souls is not something that was made up over lunch on a napkin. The salvation of God began at the Garden of Eden at the time of the fall in majestic glory, when the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ began immediately to understand and to make all the provision for the souls of men who would turn to Him by faith. The fall did not surprise God. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ was to be understood at a point in time, in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the curse of the law. If you are a Christian here today, it is the result of God's precious knowledge of you before the world was begun. It is because God in His mercy and His love sought you out and put you in contact by the Spirit with the gospel. And these truths that we just outlined, these truths, all these things that we see in the continuation of the Hebrews and the Jewish understanding are things that we must believe if we are to be a Christian. And so, this begs the question, do you believe these things? Do you believe these things? or are you deceived? And this is what would ground the Hebrews as they pressed forward to learn and experience all the fullness of God. And what does the Bible say? He says right there, he said, we must do this, and this we will move forward. This we will do if God permits. You see, here again is another evidence that God is in control, not men. This is the restrictive and the determinative power of God. God is in charge of His gospel. God is in charge of His church. And God is in charge of you. So this is a teaching which you must believe. Second, it is a warning that you must hear. This is a severe warning passage which has confused Christians for centuries. Some would teach that nothing you can ever do in your life would cause you to lose the gift of salvation given to you by God Himself as a result of Jesus' crucifixion on Calvary and His resurrection and ascension. We must understand this text in critical linkage with statements in John 10:28 when Jesus stated unequivocally, "No one can snatch you," or those who trust Christ, "out of my hand." In a majestic passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 35 through 39, the Apostle Paul builds with ever greater momentum an understanding that it doesn't matter that whatever may happen to you, peril, sword, anything else, you will not be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if these statements are true, yet this passage is a severe warning which should make all of us here today tremble and look at our own hearts to test ourselves. And you see this all over Scripture. Book of Jude, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. You say you must understand, are you truly a possessor of faith? Do you truly possess saving faith, or are you merely a professor of faith? A possessor or a professor, and there is a great difference. And you should understand when you read the book of Hebrews, it is a warning light almost from its very beginning. This is the third of five critical passages in Hebrews that are designed by God's Spirit to make you aware and warn you of the peril that awaits you should you fall away or should you not believe the gospel. If you're taking notes, here they are. Hebrews 2, 1 through 4. Hebrews 3, 1 through 4 and verse 13. Hebrews 5, 11 through 6, 12, where we are. Hebrews 10, 19 through 39. Hebrews 12, 12 through 29. And yet, this is a crescendo effect with each one. Each one gets louder and louder. Each warning more formidable than the last. Until the person finds themselves alone and banished from the presence of God. And so we frame our questions of this passage in the form of a function. What is this verse, these types of verses, when we see? What is it? What are they doing? What are they teaching us? And how would it affect a believer and an unbeliever? First, we note this. We look at verse 6. For it is impossible. I'm sorry, verse 4. For it is impossible. This is quite a word for people who live in the age of the internet. We truly think and are trained to believe from our youngest of years that nothing is impossible for you. But the Bible is stating here without equivocation, it is impossible for something to happen. But Scripture is stating to us here that something, yes, it is impossible. It will not. It cannot happen. Now, what is that? Who is that? It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who, these are people that we're talking about, those who have once been enlightened. The word here means to have light dramatically break open into a dark place. He goes on, those who have tasted the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. That is a tremendous experience for anyone. But who are these people? Are they believers? Or are they unbelievers? Scholars debate this, but these experiences are founded in the context and grounded in the Hebrew nation. Context is key here. The people to whom this letter is written are Jews. These words such as enlightenment and tasting the goodness of God and seeing the power of the Holy Spirit and seeing the very power of the Word of God before their eyes were almost the normal day-to-day experiences of the people in the life of Israel. And over and over and over again, as you look at their history, it is a damnable history stating unequivocally that these are people that are stiff-necked. They would not believe. They've had experience after experience with God. And yet, as we see, even as Moses is on the mountain receiving the commandments, the Decalogue of God, they are below with Aaron doing what? Making an idol of gold, asking that they themselves would be able to worship something of their own creation, even after God in His majestic sovereignty has brought them out of bondage. This is the story of the Hebrews. They had seen so much. They had been so near yet so far away that their apostasy showed itself, and that many of them would refuse to persevere until the end. Many wiped out at their refusal to live by faith. But this begs the question, is this only for Israel and not for the church? And the answer to that question is no. Turn in your Bibles back to Acts chapter 8. Turn to Acts chapter 8. We're going to begin reading in verse 14. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For He had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them. Are you seeing, these? We just read these words. These should be careful Bible readers, as Raymond would say. These are popping out to you. They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible," you're seeing the impossibility of Hebrews chapter 6, but if this is even possible, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. This was a man perceived to be a leader in the church, peddling the gospel for money in the midst of that assembly, and God surfaced this. And yet even we see in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ at the Sermon on the Mount, to which we're coming in the next few weeks, one of the most horrific experiences that surely could be experienced by anyone. When you are standing before Christ, you're being judged. There is no appeal at that point. And you tell it, but Lord, did we not do great works in your name? Did we not prophesy? Did we not give alms to the poor? Did we not do all of these things? And yet, we're being judged. And yet, Jesus said to them, depart, you workers of iniquity, or lawless ones, I never knew you. This is shot through Scripture, friends. Why? Because the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ had no significance or real meaning for them personally. So often it is simply a tool for their own advancement, not God's glory. It is not as if Jesus is once again being crucified, but it is that the cross is being held for contempt. Contempt. It means for them that the cross is nothing more than some sort of self-promotion activity whereby the contempt is being held forth publicly. It is seen as something which nothing more than a means for their own happiness, their own advancement, and they're finally exposed as what the Bible calls an apostate. Now you might say, how do I know if I am an apostate? I mean, I still sin. There's still sins in my life that I deal with. I struggle with sin every day. If all my sins were exposed before you here today, I would be very embarrassed. You would be as well if yours to me. So, am I capable of walking away from Jesus Christ? Like these Hebrews? Well, you tell me. At no point does Holy Scripture allow you to be comfortable. Now let me speak to that a moment. The Word of God provides for us, and this is one of the great doctrines of the faith that we have, of a doctrinal assurance of salvation when we by faith profess, if you believe in your heart, profess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is the Word of God. That is a doctrine of assurance. But it is a present reality that must be functional every day of our lives. It is something that is not tucked away in your past. I meet people all the time and I ask them, are you a Christian? They say, yes. I say, well, how do you know? It's always a terrible question to ask, but I do it anyway. And I say, well, how do you know? And more often than not, here's the response I get. I was baptized as a baby. Or at the age of 9, I walked the aisle at the First Baptist Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Or somewhere in my past, I rededicated my life to God. And I'm good. One person told me and the old man upstairs are good. The question for you, therefore, is this. Where is your heart at this very moment? You need to hear the warning because true Christians are fruitful people. The Apostle Paul did not write the fruit of the Spirit and contrast it with the works of the flesh because it was a nice bit of literature. If you are a Christian, there is going to be evidenced in your life, in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit that is showing forth the disciplines of godliness. You're going to want to read the Word of God more. You're going to want to be with the people of God more. You're going to want to understand the things of God more. You're going to want to pour out your life in the name of the Lord Jesus. You're going, present tense, in your life, be moving forward and not simply using the things of the church to your own advantage, or something in your past being used as some sort of a check ticket for you to get on with what you would like to do with your life. That is not biblical Christianity. And the Hebrews here thought that that was. Hey, I'm familiar with the sacrifices. I've done this. I've done that. Hey, I am a Jew. And the Apostle Paul says, no. You've got it all wrong. And those who are walking away from Christ, thinking they're still all right with God because they're somewhat of an ethnicity or they were born of a church like we are here today. I again, when you ask those questions, I'm an Episcopalian. I'm a Lutheran. Some poor souls say I'm a Baptist. You know, this is amazing to me. It is amazing when you ask these questions. Christianity is dependent on a heart volitional commitment to Jesus Christ that is fruitful and prosperous. You see this. And it says, here it's just a causal effect. He gives us an illustration we must understand. Look at verse 7. For land that has drunk the rains that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those to whom its sake it was cultivated, this receives a blessing from God. It's just very clear. And so there are only two options for us today. You are either like the land, drinking in the water and producing a crop that is beneficial and useful for others. Or, look at the verse, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. The word burned, there, used in Scripture all the time by our Lord Jesus, the end of all things. Gather the wheat into my barn, but take the others, bind them together, and what? Burn them. So the question is, have I heeded this warning? Now friends, if you've ever been rock climbing, and I have, believe it or not, you know that you prepare for any potential problem well before you start climbing. A prudent climber does not dwell on falling to his death as he gets underway, but as he prepares to climb, he is certainly, believe me, you're going to make sure that all the safety equipment is intact before you begin. Brothers and sisters, God secures us in Christ. God is not vacillating in His promises toward you in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God is sure and certain for you. You are secure in the Lord Jesus. But just as the gospel came to you with an admonishment and a warning, be saved from this wicked and perverse generation, turn to Jesus Christ. You're in danger. Come to faith in Christ. Come to the refuge of God. So also you are kept by that same warning that is stating to you that in the so same conditional terms as that initial call to the gospel, these are the means of God. These are the ways that God keeps us close and helps us persevere in Christ. So, if you are in the midst of despair this morning, or you're losing, or your life is fraught with danger, or you are questioning, or your life has all but collapsed, or there are questions about God, or you're living in doubt, is there a willingness in your heart, honestly, that only you know, only you and God know, that yes, somehow, I'm still believing. I'm still trusting God. I'm still pressing in by faith to the gospel. If so, my friends, that is not of your own doing. That is the Spirit of God helping you to persevere and to keep moving forward in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with that same warning, if there is a boring attitude, if there's a bitterness of heart, if there is a woundedness of heart that is producing in you just an acerbic sort of being, if you have no love for the Word of God, if you have no love for Christ, if you find church boring, if you hate preaching, if you want to do nothing about God, if everything is just blah in your life, or worse, if you're using God, if you're using the church, if you're just trying to manipulate God or others in some sort of spiritual game, this verse would call you to a great warning and tell you, you are perilously close to death and there is no certainty for your salvation. You have no ground in hope if that is your understanding. And the question for us, what is our life producing? What crops are being harvested in our life today? Are you deceived and delighted? Or are you fraught with conviction and want to run to Christ? Oh, and by the way, Lucy Greeley committed suicide in 2002. Her last words were, "No hope." For anyone who has read this passage today, there is hope in Christ. For the gospel has come, the gospel offer is available, the church of Jesus Christ is still here, the Spirit is still active, His word goes forth, and the power of His name.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about the Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.